title of the message today is The Primacy of Jesus. The Primacy of Jesus. Remember last time when we studied together, we talked about the divinity of Jesus. Today we are considering the primacy of Jesus. Now, the concept of Trinity raises one question. Who among the three takes the place of first importance? Where does the question of primacy of Jesus fit in? Now, Scripture asserts that God the Father is the supreme head over all things created, both seen, unseen. Everything, all matters of our faith. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 6, we read, One God, the Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all. So there is no question about the ultimate superiority of the Father. Now the confirmation of the primacy of Jesus fits into the equation of Trinity, and the validity of this claim is confirmed on the basis of two assertions in the Scripture. First, primacy by ordinance. Primacy by ordinance. And the second one is primacy by His nature. Primacy by ordinance. Primacy by His nature. We look at both of them, one in sequence. First, let us consider primacy by ordinance. So we are referring to the ordinances of God the Father. There are three declarations of the Father which by endorsement confirm the primacy of Jesus. We'll go through those three declarations. The first one is from Psalm verse chapter 2 verse 7. These are the words spoken by Christ. In Psalm chapter 2 verse 7 we read, I will tell of the decree. Yahweh said to me, You are my son, today I have begotten you. We'll break this down into three parts for our study. The first part it says, I will tell of the decree. The one who is speaking is our Lord the Messiah, and he is saying, I am going to declare to the world what has been decreed by the Father. The Lord, that is Yahweh, he said to me, You are my son. There is a history behind these words. This is all about our Lord's earthly mission. Our Lord is saying, first of all, that my life and atonement has proved that I have completely achieved the purpose of God to redeem mankind, as was decreed by Him before the foundation of the world. My resurrection proves that my act of atonement for this cause has been accepted. Thus, here I have fulfilled the Father's purpose. The second part of the same sentence says, Now the Father is saying, Thou art my son. In a newer sense, he is saying, Thou art my son. He was already his son. But he means this in a newer sense. Fulfillment of my purpose, the Father is saying, required that you must be born as a human, of a woman. You are already my son in the fullness of my divine nature. It has been so from eternity. But now, something new has to happen. By now, what I am going to do is my creative energy, that is my spirit, will come upon you. It will envelop you. And just as Virgin Mary was told by the angel Gabriel, His power will cause you to be born of a woman. Thus, through your birth, through the womb of a woman, you will also be my son with a human nature. Why should this be so? The reason is implied. For the Father is telling the Son, you will have to experience humanity in its entirety. So that through the experience of your life lived on this earth, you will fully experience what humanity is. and therefore you will be prepared to suffer for man in a perfect atonement to redeem him from his sins. So that's the first declaration. We'll read this once again. I will tell of the decree, what has been decreed by my Father. The Lord said to me, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you." We have divided it into three parts, and the last part says, "This day have I begotten thee." When did God begat Christ? Begat Christ. He was eternally his Son, isn't it? This sentence has caused a confusion in many hearts. Oh, he was begotten of the Father, so he can't be as important as the Father. So Christ was delegated to the second place. But when he was, before he begat him, this before the truth of this sentence can be realized, you must realize that you are always my divine Son. There has never been any doubt about that. Now I am putting you through an experience that will make you my human Son. As a human, you will bear the sins of the humanity, and you will undergo the penalty of sin, which is death. And then, by my miraculous power, working through my spirit, you will be raised from the dead. And by virtue of that fact, you will be the first person ever to be resurrected after death. Christ is the first person ever to be resurrected after death. The great importance of this fact of your resurrection is this: you have paved the way for future believers to experience resurrection after their death. So in summary, the Son's announcement of the Father's first declaration meant that by wondrous and supernatural incarnation, his substitutionary death, and his miraculous resurrection, the divine Son of God has also become the human Son of God. This is the first ordinance. Now let's move to the second one. Psalm 45 verse 6. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is the scepter of righteousness. In the second declaration, it's the Father speaking to the Son. You remember the first one was the Son reporting what the Father was saying. Now in this one, it's the Father who is addressing the Son. And he's telling the Son, "Thy throne, O God, thy throne, O God." Note the term that the Father uses, "thy throne, O God." When he addresses the Son as God, he is using the word Elohim. In Hebrew, it reads a little complicated verse, "Kisacha Elohim Olam Vaye." That means, "O Elohim, thy throne is forever." Imagine the Father is telling the Son, he is addressing him as God, and telling him, "Your throne is forever, eternal." The significance of the word Elohim is unmistakable here. See, to understand that, we must trace the word back to Genesis. The word Elohim is the very first term or name by which the Father, that is the Supreme God, made himself known to the children of men. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, we read, "Elohim in the beginning created heavens and the earth." Elohim, that's God, in the beginning created heavens and the earth. Whom is he referring to? He's referring to the Son. So when the Father addresses his Son as Elohim, the Son is placed above all other heavenly beings. That is, above all angels, everything else in the heaven. Nothing is more superior than the Son. And the author of the Hebrews expands the sense of what has been said. In Hebrews chapter 1 verse 2 we read, "His Son," that is God's Son, "whom he has appointed as heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the full radiance of the glory of God. No one else has ever revealed God in this manner. Let's move to the third ordinance of the Father. So the first one was the Son reporting what the Father said. The second is what the Father said about the Son. The third one is the Father speaking to the Son. So, this is how it goes. The Father said to his Son, that is Yahweh said to Adonai. That is Yahweh, that is Father, said to Adonai, that is his Son, sit at my right hand. Psalm 110 verse 1. Now the right hand implies a position of the highest ever confidence, power and preeminence. There are three offices implied in this statement. It is royalty, priesthood and judge. First, about royalty. Psalm 110 verse 2. Rule in the midst of your enemies. None of God's enemies will prevail against him. In his ultimate rule in the millennial era and thereafter, when Christ is the supreme ruler, there will be no opposition, no challenges, no rebellion, only perfect submission and obedience. So that is royalty. The second one is priesthood. Psalm 110 verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest. He's telling the Son, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek is a very mysterious character, and you find the reference for him in Genesis chapter 14 verses 18 to 20. Melchizedek was a priest. This much we know. And he was a priest to the Most High God, referred to as El Elyon. And Abraham paid tithe to this priest. As far as Melchizedek is concerned, he had no parents. He was never born. He never died. The inference is that Melchizedek was the pre-incarnate Christ, and whose priesthood had no beginning, no end, to the eternal. So we left with royalty, priesthood. Now as a judge, Psalm 110 verse 6, he will execute judgment among the nations. See, the judgment is not merely the judgment of individuals for their sins, but for their moral lapses, for their opposition to Christ, or their hostility to faith. The judgment is about nations. And he's saying, until I make thine enemies, enemy nations, your footstool. That means someday in the future, Jesus shall reign till all his enemies are subdued under him. Nations which are hostile to him will be judged, banished, demolished, and discarded forever. And someday in the future, Christ will rule unopposed over all, over everything. In summary, the three declarations mean that Jesus Christ has forever dwelt in the fullness of divinity. But now, after his incarnation, his sinless death, his sinless life, subsequent passion, atonement, death on the cross and the resurrection, he is a new personality. That he is now a God-man. Very often as pastor says, he was 100% God and 100% man. God in person, who's endowed eternally with humanity. And having been exalted, that is raised to the right hand of the majesty on high, he is there forever, and his purpose is to intercede with God for us. It is for this purpose that his human that his experience as humanity had fitted him. So he is God in the fullness of divinity and also in the fullness of the human being. Clarence Larkin is a dispensational theologist, and he is a very learned commentator of the Bible. And he uses a very grotesque illustration to explain this. So he says, it's a bit comical, but it's very effective. He says, anyone who proposes to mediate between a donkey and a man, there is a conflict between the donkey and the man, and there is a mediator necessary, this mediator has to be both a donkey and a man. Because the donkey doesn't understand human speech, and the man cannot understand the brain of the donkey, but a man-donkey can interpret to one another. Therefore, by these three declarations that that has been made, we see that the Father has conferred by three ordinances the same primacy that is His to His Son. That's why the Nicene Creed summarizes the fullness of His person as that of the Father as follows. You're all familiar with the Nicene Creed, and it reads like this: the Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, begotten from the Father before all ages, God of God, light of light, true God of true God, begotten, not created, and of the same essence as the Father. So now, after completing his earthly experience as human, his successful redemptive work, he reflects the perfection of humanity. Therefore, he is the complete expression of God, who God is, as well as humanity. Now, complete expression means fullness of God, fullness of divinity and fullness of humanity. And the expression takes five forms. First of all, this is asserted in two passages in the scripture. Romans chapter 15 verse 14, for in him dwelleth all fullness. There is nothing more. He is everything. 1 Colossians chapter 2 verse 9, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily as human. Secondly, our Lord expressed the Father physically in an image. Think of what that means. It's the first time that God's human image was ever revealed. Until then, God was a spirit. We never thought of any image. Now here, for the first time, he is being expressed in an image. God is a spirit. What would he look like if he took on an image? Christ showed what it would be like. And what was that for? It was to show humanity the Father in a different light. He is the creator God, supreme over everything. See, understandable. Take a human family, for instance, and take the child in that family. There is a relationship between the child and its father that is very different from what the world sees the father as. See, in a human family, the son knows the father either as papa or appa or dad. There is a certain intimacy about it. He is not bothered about what the father is professionally or whether he is politically a great man. It doesn't matter what he is. To the child, he is the father. So Christ revealed the father to us so that we may relate to him as a human child relates to a human father. But thirdly, he said, by him all things were created. It is all part of his fullness. All things were created by him. All the stellar heavens, all animal forms of every kind, all plant life. What we must understand is the concept was the Father's. You see, before creation, before the universe ever came into existence, this whole thing was there in the concept was there in the Father's mind. But it became a reality through Christ. The creative act was Christ. And the creative act was brought about by the power of His spoken word. Because God said, let there be light, and light happened. Light appeared. And everything that He that was created, He brought into existence, into being, by through His word. Fourthly, He maintains all things that were created. Everything that is made is maintained by Him, because now creation functions as an integrated whole. Because He maintains everything, the stellar heavens control over all life forms, all plant life and their activities. You think of anything that's created, He is the one who maintains them. It's very interesting to how the enormity of the statement is only when you study the details. If you start looking into the heavens and begin to study the stellar heavens, there is no limit to it. But He is in control. He has created them, and He sees to it that the entire stellar world functions as an integrated whole. It's the same with life. One of the revelations that I really had was towards the end of my career in medical trust as a cardiothoracic surgeon. I had about a year or two of teaching, and in that the teaching included even second year medical students, and I was teaching them physiology. For the first time I picked up the physiology textbook that was available now. It's so different from the time we studied physiology 45, 50 years ago. And when I started studying the functions of the cell, how they work and how they are integrated, it was amazing. And imagine, He is consciously aware of what is happening inside each cell. The nanoparticles, how they interact, everything. His knowledge is something that we just cannot imagine. And He maintains everything. It's only because of His knowledge that He is able to maintain everything. So, by Him all things were created. By Him all created things are maintained. And then of course, He completed the work of salvation. The work began when the first man committed his first sin. Way back in the ageless past, God's moral law still operated. See, even the first man, there was something inside him which made him aware of God's moral laws. When he did something wrong, something told him this is not right. And when he did something right, there was a sense of approval. In a very crude way, conscience was working. And as civilization progressed and God gave humanity the law, rules by which he should live, then came prophets, the time of prophets. As civilization was progressing, the prophetic ministry was introduced, and they began to point out to the time when there will be a perfection of moral character. Somebody will come and show you what the perfection of moral character is. It's the character of God, and how one should strive to achieve that. It was achieved by a very costly process, the atonement and death of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is what he says in Colossians chapter 2 verse 11. He cancelled the record of the debt that stood against us with its legal demands. He set it aside, nailing it to the cross, and by his resurrection showed that the purpose of his incarnation was achieved in its fullness. And therefore, he was made the prime head of the church. So this is the range of the primacy by doctrine. Next, let us look at the primacy by nature. By the word deity, we have to understand that it's a state of the holiness, and by the term fullness of that deity, it's the perfection of the attributes that are essential to that nature. I'll explain this. The same applies to the concept of human nature also. When we judge human nature, we judge by the character of the person. That's a basic understanding. The concept of the nature of man is evident in his character. Our Lord emphasizes this. When you look at the, when you want to see, know something about the character of the person, what you look at is the fruit of his character. You see, there are academicians who know the Bible inside out. There are people who are very well versed in many, many aspects of spiritual knowledge. But what actually matters in a person is the character. What is this person right inside? Does he have the fruit of the Spirit? Does he in his life show love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, all those nine flavored fruit of the Spirit? If he has that, you know that this is a person approved by God. Nothing else really matters, how much of knowledge you have and what training you had, how excellent you are, and anything else. What actually matters is your character. So Christ's primacy by nature was evident in his character. If you go through the scripture, there are so many excellencies of his character that are mentioned. But we have picked out seven of them for our very brief study. They are directly relevant and applicable to us because as believers, we are expected to conform to this image of Christ. But we have our limitations in this. It's mainly because of the inherent weakness in our own human nature. No one can ever reach the perfection that is in Christ's character. However, why we need to know is so that in understanding them, we can set a target for the perfection of our nature. So the seven character traits that we are going to consider are humility, holiness, righteousness, purity, love, and endurance. We'll just concentrate on the seven. These are, you can't compare them and say these are the most important, but these are most applicable because every believer is supposed to set a target in all these seven areas so that he can conform to the image of Christ. Let's go through them very briefly. We don't have very much time. First, humility. In Philippians chapter 2 verse 6 we read, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Not something that he won't let go. I was reminded of a young woman who had a little girl, and the girl had grown to the age when she wanted to wear ornaments. And the grandmother very generously donated all that she had to this grandchild because that is her pet. Now when it came to the mother, she said, I am not going to part with this. I got this from my mother and I'll keep it. After my death, she can have it. I am not going to part with this. See, that is grasping, not letting go. So it says Christ, who was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, not to be let go. So what did he do? In verse 7, he said he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant and was being born in the likeness of men. So there was a practical demonstration of his humility in trying to become his readiness to become a servant. He once demonstrated this so tellingly. In John chapter 13 verse 3 we read Jesus, this is the incident of his washing the disciples' feet. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, that he had come from God and he was going back to God, he rose from the supper, he laid aside his outer garments, he laid them aside, taking a towel, he tied it around his waist. This was a gesture that showed that he was taking on the character of a servant. And then he stepped even lower. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. You see, when an honored guest comes into the house, very often the master of the house usually arranges that the feet are washed. Now the water may be poured even by him as a sign of honoring him. But it says, collecting the water in the basin and pouring that water into that basin and collecting it, that is the office of the meanest of slaves. Christ didn't mind doing that. He became not only a servant, he is prepared to become a slave. Just consider who this person is. Though he was in the form of God, by the form of God we have to understand the visible glorious light in which his deity dwelt. We talk of many heavenly beings, we talk about their glorious appearance. What I understand is there is a luminosity about them. And Christ revealed this for a very brief time during his transfiguration. It says the whole body glowed with light, even the clothes were bright in light. But what did he do? He divested himself of all this when he became a man. He felt it is right to veil his glory. And being made in the likeness of man, he was found in fashion as a man. Fully man. There was no compromise about those 33 and a half years that he lived on this earth. And of course, when his work was finished, after his ascension, he resumed that. That is how he is now. And someday he'll come for us. And in due course of time, when he comes to judge the world, he told his disciples, the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father. And we will see him exactly what he is like. And with this, along with his angels. And the ultimate condescension for him was to die. See, you must understand, death is a penalty for sin. Christ never had a single sin in his life. He never committed a single sin in his life. Neither did he have a sinful trait. There was no inherent sin. He lived a sinless life. And so, let's understand this. He had a right in his human nature to immortality. If you do not sin at all, there is no inherent sin in you, and you are not moved to sin, have an act of sin, you have a right in your human nature to immortality, because death is a penalty for sin. And if you don't have sin, you don't have the penalty of sin. So you should be immortal. So he gave it away. He laid down that privilege. He died, he subjected himself to death. There was no, it was not a substitutionary death in the sense it was not in any less way a death that any human being experiences. It's a full, complete experience of death. Of course, he had the power, he said, to lay it down and pick it up again. He laid it down, never picked it up again, until the Father raised him back. And every time you talk about the resurrection, you hear about the Father raised him. He never raised himself back. So consider everything, how terrible, how vicious, how abhorrible is sin in the sight of God. It required such abasement of Christ to make an atonement for sin and pave the way for the redemption and the restoration of sinners. I will go more rapidly now. Second is holiness. Peter wrote the epistle, when he, this is from Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 15 and 16. Peter wrote this epistle in a place which he called Babylon. But actually, he was in Rome. But Rome had become so morally decayed that it was worse than the worst of heathen civilizations. And that is why, that's what Babylon represented. The gods of the Gentile culture, if you read some Gentile literature, you'll understand that their gods were examples of morality that's most abominable. Their gods were paragons of impurity. Take for instance gods like Aphrodite and Bacchus. If you read their activities and their life, you understand how notorious they were in their immorality. They sinned with abandon because they knew they were immortal. And all their followers naturally followed their example. But Peter tells us, he which has called you is holy. So be also holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. See, God is holy, and he calls upon all who believe in him to be holy. And holiness, as far as Christ showed us, is an uncompromising total devotion to God. A devotion and obedience to God that I don't think any human being can achieve or parallel, but it sets an example and a target for us to work on. Thirdly, it's righteousness. What is righteousness basically? Righteousness is holiness in practice. 1 John chapter 3 verse 7, it reads, "Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous." You see, there is a disparity, like one Bible commentator mentioned, there is a disparity necessarily between what is bounded by limits and that which is without limits. We humans are bounded by limits, the limits of humanity. But Christ was without limits, nothing bounded him. God, in the infinitude of his nature, is infinitely righteous. It's a measureless, eternal righteousness which neither man nor any heavenly being can aspire to. So what are we to do? We have a target, as we mentioned, and we are meant to strive towards it, because what God honors is our intention and not our achievement. If you are sincere in your intention, God understands that and he accepts what you have to give him. Fourth, it's purity. The character, nature of his character was purity. 1 John chapter 3 verse 3 says, "Everyone who hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." And every man that has this hope in him, that means all who have the hope of ever seeing Christ in glory, they are expected to purify themselves. How do you purify yourself? You are meant to strive with heart and soul to live a pure life. Two things are recommended. Stay away from evil. Abstain from all evil. Anything that is visual, anything that you hear, anything when you know that it is not acceptable in the sight of God, avoid that. Move away from it. And keep yourself safe from worldliness. And that is the lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, and pride of life. We mention these three because they are the doors, they are the open windows to enter into evil. No man can purify his own heart. We know that. That is impossible. Now, the words may be understood. You use all means at your disposal, asking God to lead you to impurity. He will give you the sanctifying spirit. He will cleanse your thoughts and hearts by His inspiration and lead you to perfectly love Him and worthily magnify His name. The fifth character is love. Ephesians chapter 5 verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. Imitating means, in the ordinary sense, imitating a person usually means you assume their gait, their mode of speech, their accent, their carriage, all those things. And it's from the from this Greek word, and it's from here that you get the word mimic. But Paul is not using this in a comic sense. He says, let your whole conduct be like that of God. Strive to be like Him in all your actions, words, and inclinations. Strive to attain His moral perfections and acquire the mind that is in Jesus. And then he says, the key to this is to walk in love. Let every act of life be dictated by your love to God and man. In every way, when you talk, when you act, it's good to check, is this the way Christ would act? Is this the way Christ would react? It's a good index of your behavior. And Christ must remember, He loved us in spite of whatever state of sin or depravity we were in. Our Lord considered nothing difficult, too difficult, because He had a target. What was at stake was the eternal salvation of mankind. The scripture tells us salvation is a gift, but having received it, you are supposed to work on it with fear and trembling to perfect it. Christ died for us, for He loved us. And this was an act of an offering. You see, Christ's death is an offering in two senses. First, both were because they were initiated, motivated, and sanctified by the Holy Spirit. First, it was a sin offering, that we understand. He took the penalty for sin. The second, it was an offering of gratitude. Just to think of this aspect of Christ's suffering, it was an offering of gratitude. He was telling thank you to His Father because man's sin had made Him worthy of condemnation, eternal punishment, banishment from the sight of God. And our Lord, having been the agent of creation, He didn't want that to happen. He loved His creation. Of course, they had erred and sinned and become unworthy to receive God's love, but still, they were His children. He didn't want them to be lost. So when the Father provided a means by which they can be pardoned, he was thankful. He was willing to undergo whatever it took to complete that redemption. For God had made a provision for the forgiveness of sins, and through that he could restore mankind's relationship with him, and for that he was thankful. So his offering was a sin offering as well as thanks offering. Sixth, it is forgiveness. Colossians chapter 3 verse 13. Forbearing one another, that is forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so also you must forgive. You see, forbearing, that is the heart of forgiving. See, you can't forgive if you can't forbear. Forbearing is tolerating provocation. In so many ways, we provoke God by our sins, various sins, by our behavior. We provoke God, but God forgives. Whenever an offense is committed, at the first sign of acknowledgement of the fault and repentance, God forgives. That's exactly what he wants you to do. There cannot be any forgiveness without any repentance. But it's not for us to decide whether a person is repented or not, whether his repentance is right or wrong, true or false. That's not our business. But that's why the word first acknowledgement of the fault is made. The first time when he said, yes, I was wrong, whether he felt repentance about it, that's a different matter. But the first acknowledgement of the fault, forgive him. Christ forgave us. Remember that always. So you should not have any hesitation in forgiving. And the evidence that you have done so, that you have forgiven, is easy to understand. You will neither feel hatred nor malice towards your offender. Very often, you know, you question whether you have forgiven a person. Have I done so? Well, if you do not feel any more malice or hatred towards that person, you have forgiven. Okay, the last one is endurance. Look, Hebrews chapter 12 verse 2. Looking to Jesus, he was the ultimate in endurance. He says, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So it says, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. What does it imply? What does it tell us? See, every time you and I come to the point where we feel you can't take it any longer, it may be a trouble, it may be a temptation, whatever it is, when you feel that you can't take it any longer, think of Christ. Consider him. He looked at the joy that was set before him. He was one who bore a continual opposition of sinners, starting from the very first sin, and which is going on even today. We continue to oppose him, and what he is doing is he's enduring it. And if you decide to endure, make an effort to endure, what he says is that he will furnish us with his own spirit. He will support us through the same strength. So this is the primacy of Christ through his nature. So we conclude, knowing, understanding, that our heavenly course is begun under Jesus. He is the initiator and the finisher of our faith. So it's begun under Jesus. Under him it is completed. He is the author and finisher. And when we have done our work, done our part fully, honestly, sincerely, He will accept it and He will award the prize to us, the rewards to us for our faithfulness. May God bless this message to our hearts.